You know, there's a one of the theories about people who, what happens to people in Christ once they die before the second coming. One of those theories or one of the thoughts is what's called soul sleep. It basically means you fall into this state where you're basically not conscious of anything. It's sweet, it's blissful. And right about now, that sounds pretty good. I've been moving house, and I'm whooped. But I'll tell you, I'm blessed. I just want to give thanks to the Lord this morning for the home that He has provided for my wife and my children. First one after almost 19 years of marriage that we've had. And it's a real testimony, I think, to God's grace. And I just want to share that this morning. Now, as we get started, we're moving back now, if you can remember, back to the latter part of March, 1st of April, to 2 Peter. And what I'd like to do is, again, just take a few minutes, put 2 Peter into context, and then move on from where we left off. Again, there are two major emphases here in this book. One of those is an eschatological emphasis. And when I say eschatology or eschatological, I'm really talking about the teachings of the Scriptures concerning the last times, concerning the time that Christ returns, His second coming. So when I say the eschaton, it's basically speaking of the event of Christ's second return and all the events that surround it. And that is a major emphasis in this book. And it's picked up, he picks it up more deliberately, Peter does, in the third chapter. But what has happened is that some people have come and unsettled the audience that Peter is writing to concerning these issues. The other emphasis in this book, though, is that in light of this eschaton, this second coming of Christ, he emphasizes, he drives home the need for the building of our faith now. And in fact, it is that that renders to us security for our place in this eschaton, in this second coming. And therefore, people have unsettled them, and yet Peter says, you need not be unsettled. The revelation that we've received concerning these things is sure, and what you need to focus on is the kind of faith that you have. And therefore, in this eschatological emphasis, let me just look at a couple of verses throughout the book. In verse 4, it says, thus He has given us, that is God, through these things, His precious and very great promises. And these promises hold precious things for the future. And these promises, He says, have been given so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become partakers or participants of the divine nature. And here there's an immediate connotation to it, but also the fullness of that. Participation in the divine nature is something that will come at the second coming of Christ. Also, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, it says, brothers and sisters, and here we'll be looking at this list of qualities that Peter has been talking about. But he says, and comes in verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. And here again, you see the coming together of both of these emphases within the book. This emphasis on the growing of our faith, the character of our faith, and it is that which ensures for us a rich reward in the eschaton. In chapter 3, and this is where Peter really zeroes in on the actual last time, in beginning at verse 3, it says, first of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, he begins to go on and characterize what these last days are about. And so you see this idea of the second coming involved. As far as the dimension of our character of faith, one of the things you'll see, especially as he moves into chapter 2, is a contrast and comparison between the godly and the ungodly. and a contrast and comparison concerning their life here and now and its result at the eschaton, at the second coming. And so you see this contrast, comparison and contrast between what Peter calls the godly and the ungodly, and there's a word play here in the Greek. It's basically using the same Greek term, but using a prefix for the godly, but then he uses it and he says, and contrasts it with the godly, ungodly. So you see there's a word play here that Peter picks up, and there's this contrast and comparison. Now, as we come to chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, what Peter is emphasizing is the side that God supplies in this building of character, the building of our faith. And he says that we have received everything that we need for life and godliness. But in verse 5, he begins to pick up and say, what is it that we are to supply? And what we have is an understanding of a cooperative venture here. God supplies and we supply. Because we've received these things, Peter then says in verse 5, for this very reason then, that we've received all of this from God, he says, therefore you must make every effort to support or supply, you can use either term, your faith. And then there's a number of things here. And we took almost the whole time, the last time we're together, on this first word, this first Greek term. And all I want to do is just again emphasize that really what's at heart here, because the relational idea, some of the external dimensions of our Christian life come down in some of the other qualities that he picks up. But this particular term really has much to do with inner character. Not just what we're like with people, but even in our private lives. Even when nobody is around, into the innermost chambers of our heart, is our character, is there faith growing there? And these are qualities like honesty, purity, things like that. It's a general term that was used within Greek philosophy for the discussion of ethics. Now, what I want to do is move from here to the next one, because it says we are to supply our faith and to our faith these things. And the context here is our faith. We must understand these things as growth within our Christian life. Now, the next one it says, we are to add then to our faith godliness, goodness, this idea of good character, which again is something that begins within. And then we're to add to this knowledge. And this knowledge here, again in the context of building our faith, is really zeroes in on the discernment, the ability, an understanding to discern God's will and God's purposes in life. This isn't knowledge just broadly speaking. It's knowledge in the context of our faith. And in the outworking of our faith, it's coming to an understanding of God's will and purposes in our life. We are to add, we are to supply that to us. A couple of other passages where the same term is used. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And you see Paul picking up the same idea where he says here, so do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Same. Philippians chapter 9. Philippians 1 verse 9. Paul says, and this is my prayer that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. And this knowledge and insight, again, is in the life that we're to live within God. It's a knowledge of His will and His purpose. And the last one is Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews, in verse 14, begins, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And here Peter is saying that as we grow in our faith, we not only add character, but we add a knowledge of our faith. We add a knowledge of the will and purposes of God. And at this point, one of the things I want to again emphasize is that We as Christians, I believe, spend too much time, and this is a judgment call on my part, too much time trying to understand what I call the unrevealed will of God. That is, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to get, what school you're going to go to. Okay? Rather than the revealed will of God is, what kind of person ought you to be? When Jesus was about to leave, he says, go and teach all that I have commanded you. These are the imperatives of Jesus, the imperatives of Scripture. And this is the revealed will of God, and this is what we are to emphasize. This is what we are to take in and to have as a tool, that it's something that can be used. And we'll spend hours and hours trying to discern what hasn't been written. Nowhere in here did it say, I'm supposed to marry Julie Mitchell. Well, it was Julie Tipton at the time. But I'll let me tell you, I spent lots of time sweating bullets over that decision. Okay? Now, if I took all of that time and applied it here, now I'm not saying I shouldn't have done that with my wife, but if I take that same, take it with seriousness, an understanding of God's will and purposes here, then that becomes operative in my life. And this is what Peter's trying to get at. And again, as I emphasized some time ago, in the early parts of the study of this book, in verses 8 and 9, Peter is saying, you're not growing in these things, and you're basically on the shelf. The term again uses is you're unemployed. And therefore, the emphasis Peter is saying here is to know. And the only way we're going to know is to read and reread and reflect and think upon this. And it just takes time. And it just takes commitment. And whether you like to read or not, this is the bread of life. If you're not going to read anything else, read this. Now, in addition to this knowledge, we are to add the quality of self-control. Brothers and sisters, boy, this is one I wrestle with. And yet this is a term that Peter picks up that, again, is a term that is key within Greek ethics. I mean, it's a term that was used when we talk about a good life. This issue of self-control is something that is significant. It has a connotation of discipline, self-discipline, in matters affecting, you know, the senses and our lifestyle. And here, it's really taken in contrast, as we'll see beginning in chapter 2, to the heretical licentiousness of false teachers. Here we're talking about a life that is under control. And I want to read something to you that to me is one of the most graphic pictures of self-control that I've ever read. And I think it illustrates what Peter is trying to get at here. This is an article written in tribute to Arthur Ashe, the black tennis player and statesman in many ways, who died of AIDS, which he received through a blood transfusion. And it's a tribute to him. And he begins this whole article by saying, I'll never forget the time Arthur Ashe played Ilie Anastasi in the 1975 Masters Tennis Tournament in Stockholm, Sweden. Nastasi was always volatile. And this Aussie, Nastasi, was sort of the Australian side of John McEnroe in the United States. This guy was filthy mouth. Anyway, Nastasi was always volatile, but this day he was out of control, stalling, cursing, and taunting Ashe like a madman. Finally, Ashe put down his racket and walked off the court. Now, this is a master's tournament. I've had enough, he told the umpire. I'm at the point where I'm afraid I'll lose control. The official was shocked. Ashe was winning at that juncture. But Arthur, he pleaded, you'll default the match. I don't care, Ashe said. I'd rather lose that than my self-respect. The following day, the tournament committee met. By disqualifying Ashe, they would be condoning Nastasi's bullying tactics. And wasn't how you played the game what really counted? Arthur had had that way of making you confront yourself. The official decided it was Nastassi who must default the match for his unsportsmanlike conduct. Here's a man. Now, it doesn't always work out that, brothers, sisters. I mean, you don't always get rewarded for such conduct. But here is one within an audience of thousands who at this point was willing. I mean, this was life. Tennis was willing at this point to forfeit this match rather than lose his self-respect. Now, that's control. Boy, I wish I had that. I mean, I've exercised it at times, but there are times where I've lost it, too. And what Peter is saying, if we're going to run this race rightly, if we're going to grow in grace and in faith, then we need to bring our passions, our thoughts, our whole lifestyle under the lordship of Christ. There needs to be self-control. And here again, I want to add that this is a spiritual quality as well, because the self-control that is here is not just being able to play tennis and to play it rightly. It's at this point to play the game of life before God in a right way. To walk wisely here, skillfully, between two great realities, God and evil. This is what Peter is talking about. And especially again, it's in contrast to what we'll see in chapter 2. The lifestyle of false teachers and of the ungodly. The next one that Peter says we have to be about supplying to our faith is the idea of endurance or patience. And this one finds its way in a number of lists of similar nature, whether Paul or Timothy, in the book of Timothy or in Hebrews. And this one, again, this is a quality that was valued by pagan Stoic philosophy as well, this idea of patience or steadfastness. But here especially, it underlines the perseverance that we as Christians should show in face of trials and discouragement. But in this context in particular, in Peter, it specifically points at the patience that we need as we wait the parousia, the coming of Christ, the second coming, the eschaton. And at times we become impatient. At times we say, well, he's not going to be coming, and therefore we slip in our behavior. We sort of take a hiatus as far as pursuing these things in our lives. As Jesus in the parable speaks of, well, you know, listen, he's going to be gone for a long time. We don't have to worry about that right now. But here it's talking about, even in the midst of this delay, in the midst of living in this ungodly environment that Peter speaks of, we need to be patient. And we need to endure. And this is an essential quality that has to be not only ours, but growing in us. We need to be patient. Then he actually comes out and he uses the word that's translated godly, piety. It's a great word, really sort of out of use. But really, it has a tremendous heritage when you look through the history of the church. It says we're to add not only knowledge, self-control, and endurance, but also godliness, or devotion to God. And here, it's again sort of a dig at the troublemakers that Peter is going to be talking about in chapter 2, the ungodly. And there's sort of a side glance at these individuals as he brings out this quality of godliness. And in Jude and in 2 Peter, both Christians are described as the righteous who, like Noah and like Lot, live in an ungodly environment and find that their righteous souls are tormented day and night. Now, it doesn't render them inoperative. They continue to be productive individuals within society, but there's always this torment, this sense that in the midst of our lives, we live in an environment that does not accept the things that we do, does not accept the God that we accept. And that there is a sense of unease in this world. This godliness is to be something that we attain through our knowledge and devotion to Christ. Now, again, the point Peter is saying here, just to put it back into context, is we receive so much. Now we supply. We enter into 100% this corporative cooperative venture here. And that is, God has given us this much. We now add to our faith. We grow in this faith. Okay? With goodness, good character, with knowledge, spiritual knowledge of God's will and purposes, in self-control, in a sense, not being led astray, in a sense, controlling what we do and not being controlled, being patient and enduring like a good soldier, if I can use those terms, and to add to that, a focused life, life that is devoted to God and to Christ. Now, he goes on, and he moves now, and there are two terms here. The first one, he says, mutual affection, brotherly affection, however you want to call it. And here we're getting into this issue of relationship. Okay? And the word behind this is phileo, the Greek term for a natural sort of love and affection. And here it's talking about we are to add to our faith a commitment one to another, of mutual love and affection, of being able to give to one another, to serve one another. This has to be on the increase. In 2 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified your soul, 1 Peter 1:22, Paul had already written, Peter did, now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, the same term here, then love one another deeply from the heart. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, on the night that he was betrayed, he prayed for our love one for another. It is to be a mark, not only of an individual Christian, but the mark of God's people. And Peter is saying here, and I'm sure Jesus' words are ringing in his ears, he's saying, love one another deeply. Be devoted to one another. Now, it's not always easy to love one another. But what Peter is saying here is you've got to rise above those things. And regardless, you must be devoted to one another. And here, what he has in mind is a household of faith. He's talking about in-house, our relationships one to another. Therefore, I think what Peter is saying here is that we do not have the option of taking our ball and going home. No matter how hard it hurts, we hang in there. We keep pursuing. We keep giving. Because there's more at stake here than us. More at stake here than our reputation. More at stake than my lifestyle. Christ is at stake here. The church is at stake here. And I'm convinced that, this kind of love, this kind of relationship that is to mark us, will not take place unless these other things that we've just talked about are growing. Now, when we talk about the idea of growing in the in understanding of God's will and purpose for our life, these things are part of that. Therefore, these should be ingrained in our minds. We must not forget these things when we walk out here this morning. In fact, go home and memorize them, as well as a number of other things that are laid down here that are God's revealed will to us. And if you read Christ's high priestly prayer, much of the power to transform lives and transform the environments and the circumstances in which we find ourselves, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus is saying much of that power comes from this mutual dynamic within the church with one another. Now, it doesn't mean at this point that the people on the outside are going to go like this. Wow, they love each other perfectly. Okay, I'll join. No. Wow, look at the absence of conflict in their midst. No. He's saying, how they love one another. In the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulties, they hang in there. Nobody's taking their ball and going home. That's what they're supposed to be seeing. And that's powerful. I remember after I'd been married for 10 years. I think I've shared this here before. I was working at Carlos Sweeney's Mexican Cantina as a waiter. And we're just talking about things and coming up this idea of marriage. And all of a sudden they turned to me and they said, yeah, how long have you been married anyway? I said, well, 10 years. 10 years! I don't know anybody that's been married 10 years. I could never do that. Now, they know what they're saying. Why can't they do that? It's too hard. There's just too often I want to take my ball and go home. And that's what they do. You just divorce. Now, what Peter is saying here is this is just as powerful a witness as that kind of marriage is. 19, this month. And it's a good beginning. Just as powerful as that witness is, in the midst of conflict at times, so it is with us. Now, what Peter, though, understands is that this isn't enough. Because if it was, he'd stop there, but he goes on. He's not going to let us get off the hook that easy. He ends and he says, now add to all of these things love. This is a different word here. This is agape. This means your love, though, is not only to extend to one another, but that's a primary in this sense. If you can't get it together here, you're going to have a hard time getting it together out there. But he says as well, you add to all of this love, and that includes everybody. Now here, the gospel demands not only that we love the fellowship, brothers and sisters in Christ, but we love our neighbor as well. That we love our enemy. We love the one who's seeking to undermine us. The one who basically sought to destroy either my position within my career, destroy my marriage, destroy my children, through their influence in their life, whatever it is. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, Paul says, just as we abound in love for you. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, in that context, Jesus says, love. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, who loves the just and the unjust. And then we can look at the Luke chapter 10 in the Good Samaritan. There's just examples all over of the kind of love that we are to be displaying. Peter is saying these things are to be possessions. These are things that you're to be able to actually work with. They're yours. It's like a piece of property. In fact, that's what he says in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness how I long... I'm still in Philippians here. Verse 8. For if these things, he says, these qualities we just talked about, are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says these things are yours and are increasing, again, it has sort of a real estate idea here. The term, it means the ownership of property. It means that you actually own these qualities. They're at your disposal. You can actually use them. Therefore, they need to be cultivated. He says if you have these, then you're going to be fruitful. If you don't, you're unemployed. And Paul then, Peter goes on and says, verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. And here again, he has the end times in mind. He says, to make sure your call and your election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. If you continue to embrace and own these things and nurture them in your life, they will bring security, not only for the present moment, but for the time to come. for the judgment that awaits everyone. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. And Paul has this illustration in 1 Corinthians 3 that there are those of us who will come there that basically will have everything we've done here burned up. We'll be saved, but it's through fire. And there's others who will bring a rich reward with them because of the way they built upon the foundation that Paul laid, which was the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter is taking up the same kind of image, building on this foundation of faith. And as a result, we will be richly, our reception into heaven will be richly provided. Now, I just want to touch on a couple of statements here and ask a question. Paul says, Peter, I see this Paul in my mind. Verse 12, therefore I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, Peter says, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you, but he recognizes we're good forgetters, need to be reminded. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter was committed to be a thorn in everybody's flesh, as it were, to constantly remind us of who we are and what we're about and what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be nurturing within our faith. And he says, until I drop dead, I'm going to keep doing this. Now the question I have is that we're in need of this just as much as those who to whom Peter wrote to needed it. We need this. How? How are we going to go about nurturing these things continually? This isn't something that's temporary. It's a lifelong undertaking. And as we'll begin to see in chapter 2, it's extremely important for discerning between false and true teaching. What are ways that we can encourage one another in nurturing these things, these qualities? What are some of the ways that we are doing? Stephen. Okay. How many here have that kind of... Okay, hopefully every married individual here in one has that kind of accountable relationship. I mean, I really don't have to give my wife permission. It's her prerogative. But how many, apart from marriage, your marriage relationship, have accountable relationships, specifically accountable relationships, people that you know that when you have sort of strayed, they're going to be there to help point you back? How many of you have those kind of relationships in your life? I'd like to see. Raise your hand. Okay? It would seem to me that we all need them all. All of us need that kind of relationship. And if you don't have one now, it seems to me I'd encourage you to tap somebody on the shoulder and say, hey, listen. I'm being a knothead, straighten me out. When you see me wandering in my affections, my lifestyle, I want you to remind me of these things. What are some other ways? Dan. Okay. Okay. Now, this is just one list. You go through Paul's letters, and there are a number of lists with some of the same sorts of qualities, some other qualities. Again, what it does emphasize is that this is at the heart, part of what it is to be a Christian, God's will and purpose for our lives. Yes, Gordon.
is evident here.
What other way? If we don't think about it, it's not going to happen. Yes. Okay. Okay, and how do we access that power? On a daily basis. How do we access that power? Okay, let's name some spiritual disciplines. Good. Prayer. Now, I'm not going to have a raise of hands here. We need to stop and ask ourselves, what role does prayer play in our lives? And do we really believe that in prayer we have access to divine power? When we get up off our knees, as it were, do we go away with a clear confidence that we have met with God and we've received from God, that something has happened, some transaction? And Bill was talking at the 9 o'clock hour about imaginary bread and wine, and that you have this whole prison full of people celebrating the Lord's table with nothing as far as visible, and yet it was as meaningful as it was this morning. Why? Because they had the essence of it. They knew, understood its meaning. Now, when we're in prayer, God doesn't come down and have coffee and donuts with us. But do we have that same sense of reality and meaning when we get up and go about our day, that something has happened? Something absolutely vital has happened. That we don't look in the mirror and go away and forget. And that's faith. That we step out in this day knowing that Christ is stepping out with us. And there is, whether anybody else believes it or not, God's power is with me. And we almost have to be stubborn in believing that. Not letting go of it. Prayer. What else? The Word of God. Now, you know, again, and I'll use myself. You know, especially this year, because of this year of teaching, man, I've just crammed all kinds of stuff up here. I invest a lot of time being able to teach. And then I think of people, you know, that, boy, when it comes to computers, like Stefan, you know, I just, you know, he loses me. But how many people do you meet? Then all of a sudden you go, why? This person's blood is vitalized. I mean, I don't know. This person knows the Word of God so well. I remember with Jerry Hawthorne one time in the lunch. It was Jerry Hawthorne and Tom Duncan and I. And we were talking about old-time brethren preachers. One of the statements Jerry made was, whether he always agreed with some of their theology or not, he says, there were few people I knew that knew the Bible as well as these people did. It was their bread and butter. They lived in it. They knew it as well as a computer operator knows computers, or a teacher knows their subject. That same kind of devotion needs to be done here, it seems to me. Prayer, the Word of God. What else? Fasting. Boy, that's a tough one. It's so tough that we hardly really remember why we're doing it. We're just trying to grunt it out. You know, one last one, and we have to break here, that I think is so important. And that is fellowship. Now, I'm not talking about getting together and popping open the chips and watching a ball game. Or going to a movie together. I'm talking about fellowship. And what I'm finding in my life, if I don't have individuals that in my life that are there for spiritual reasons, who will talk to me about spiritual realities and spiritual things, then I find myself just sort of wandering away. Real fellowship, times of getting together with brothers and sisters for the sake of talking about our life in Christ and building up one another and encouraging one another. So, let's memorize these things, as Dan said. Let's become proficient in the Word of God and in prayer. And let's not neglect fellowshipping with one another. For Peter tells us that we won't stumble. And he says a rich reward will be supplied to us. We are not going to have to worry about the future, because it's taken up in the now, as it were, of our life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. And thank you for that miracle, that mystery of how he has been able, through the incarnation, to now bind himself with us, to dwell within us, to become a part of us. As Paul says in Colossians, that Christ has become our very life. Oh Lord, we pray that we would nurture that life within us, that we would, with all of our heart, soul, and strength, supply the sigh that comes from us in this eternal cooperative venture. We ask it in Jesus' name.